Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
It's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
As you can see from your bulletins, we are continuing in our sermon series relating to practical blessings. For those of you who have not been here for the sermon series, this has been a journey where we have looked at uniquely Adventist doctrines, based in the Scriptures, of course, and how to share those in a practical way with the world around us. We continue that today, of course, with this message, our public defender. We want to look at today that sanctuary doctrine, the sanctuary message. We as Adventists talk about it. We preach it in our evangelistic meetings. But I sometimes wonder, do we understand the significance of that sanctuary message? Do we understand how to apply that in a practical way to daily living as we share with our friends and relatives? It's my prayer by the end of today's message that the sanctuary doctrine will take on a deeper meaning for you as we share together. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Father God, I just thank you for this wonderful day. I thank you for strength beyond what we can humanly manifest, because you empower us to do your work and to carry out your will. Truly, your biddings are your enablings. Today, Father, I pray that you would use me to express this message in such a way that it will be a blessing to this church family, to all who are gathered here. May we find that practical usage we can share in our daily lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John Anthony Bartolo, on your feet. Get up. Mr. Bartolo, you are under arrest. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say or do can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be appointed to you. Do you understand these rights as I have stated them to you? Yes or no?
Yes, sir.
All right. John's a good sport, isn't he? I asked him, I said, can I arrest you at the beginning of the service? And he is like, I guess. Do I really have a choice? Thank you for being such a good sport. What I just did to John was something that the law enforcement community refers to as Mirandizing. I read to John a list of rights and made sure that he understood them. And every law enforcement agency, when they are bringing someone into custody, is required to do that. Various state and local municipalities administer the Miranda reading differently, depending on locale. But basically what I said to John is typically what we hear. Some requirements are that they have to stop between each sentence and say, did you understand that sentence? Sometimes there's a language barrier. John may speak Croatian, so you need to make sure he understands it in his language. Okay? Why do we have Miranda rights? Well, there was a gentleman by the name of Ernesto Arturo Miranda who was arrested for kidnapping and rape, and he was convicted of those charges. They were later thrown out. Appeal processes went through, and finally, this was pushed all the way to the Supreme Court. And in Miranda v. Arizona in 1966, the Supreme Court handed down a 5-4 decision that said certain rights must be stated to someone who is arrested so that they don't have their Fifth and Sixth Amendment rights violated. The first that you hear there, you have the right to remain what? Silent. That's a reference to the Fifth Amendment, which in essence says that you cannot force me to incriminate myself. Why you hear people say, I plead the Fifth. In other words, I'm going to keep my mouth shut because anything I say is going to cause me harm. So you hear that being invoked, protection of the Fifth Amendment. The Sixth Amendment basically says that we have the right to a speedy trial, due process, you may hear it referred to. And that's why, you know, said to Brother John, this criminal, that you have the right to an attorney. And if you don't have one, we as taxpayers are going to provide you one, so that we can't just trap him in a legal system that he doesn't understand. Friends, I would assert to you this morning that you and I are first-class criminals. We stand guilty in the universal court before a holy God. Amen? We are guilty of crimes against God, and we are guilty on capital offenses. Capital offenses are those that can carry the death penalty. And we are told in the Scriptures, in Romans, that all have sinned and done what? Come short or fallen short of the glory of God. And we're told later on in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So you and I need a public defender. Say, well, why do I need a public offender? You need a public defender because you cannot afford counsel in the heavenly courts. You can't buy counsel for the heavenly courts. And you and I have a public defender that has been assigned to us that's better than any earthly counsel you could buy. Better than the late Johnny Cochran. Better than, in recent news, Jose Baez. You say, well, who's Jose Baez? Anybody ever heard of Kaylee Anthony? Yeah? Casey Anthony? The mother who was acquitted of killing her 2-year-old daughter? She still stands condemned in the public courts, doesn't she? But Jose Baez, her defense attorney, you and I need someone better than Mr. Baez. We have a defense attorney who is willing to defend us, and he will make sure that you're acquitted if you follow his counsel. What do you say? There was a man who understood this, Tony. His name was William Miller. William Miller, did you know he was a deist? Now, what's a deist? D-E-I-S-T. What's a deist? A deist is someone who has a belief in God, but that belief in God is a very impersonal God. It's a God that, yes, he created the world, but he kind of, just like a watchmaker, he made the world, and then he just kind of set it off to let it run on its own, like one would make a clock, wind it up, and set it to work. That was William Miller's belief. However, in the early 1800s, William Miller was converted and became a Christian. His deist friends began to say to him, come on, really? I mean, you're going to be a Christian? You're going to believe these fables and fairy tales that God really wants to interact in people's lives? William Miller knew that he had a challenge in convincing his deist friends that Christianity was really the true gospel that Paul spoke about in our Sabbath school class today, right? So William Miller, Jeff, had this novel idea. As a new Christian, you know what William Miller's strategy was in proving that Christianity was the real deal? Now this will blow your mind. A lot of people haven't thought of this, but you know what William Miller did? He read the Bible. There's a novel idea, isn't it? And he read, starting at Genesis, and you know William Miller, he said, I am not going to move on from a verse until I understand what it means. I don't know how long he spent on particular verses, but he began to make his way through the Bible, and finally, he made his way to the little book of Daniel. And as we know, Daniel is filled with Bible prophecy. He came to Daniel chapter 8. And I wonder which verse he ran across in Daniel chapter 8 that deals with a prophecy regarding the sanctuary. I wonder where that's found. Daniel 8:14. What does it say? Do you have your Bibles? If you have your Bibles, let's turn there. Daniel 8:14. Sure, most of us can probably quote it. Let's just look at it together. Daniel 8:14. Who will read that for me? You want to help me read that?
Sure. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
Okay, which translation are you reading? Is that New King James?
No, just King James.
King James. Okay, New King James basically says the same thing. For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. NASB says for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Holman Christian Standard Bible says the same thing. Sanctuary will be restored. So William Miller, he comes across this passage in Daniel 8:14, and he's reading there, and Gabriel is laying this thing out for Daniel. And William Miller, as he's studying, he's trying to figure out, he's like, sanctuary. It's going to be cleansed. And in his mind, William Miller began to say to himself, well, the sanctuary must be referring to this earth. Now, if he's reading verse by verse, and he's in Daniel, William Miller's already covered Genesis. Are you with me? So he had already read in Genesis that God destroyed the earth. He cleansed the sanctuary, in William Miller's terms. He had already cleansed it once by what? By a flood of waters. And William Miller also knew that God gave a promise that he would never cleanse the earth by water again. Amen? And what was the symbol that God set in the sky as a memorial to that promise? The rainbow. And so William Miller, he's trying to figure this thing out, and he said, if the sanctuary is going to be cleansed, it must be by fire. And if the world's going to be cleansed by fire, then another event must happen in conjunction with it. Jesus Christ must be coming back. He's putting all these ideas together, making logical assumptions. By 1831, William Miller began to preach this message. And by 1840, it had grown from a local phenomena to truly a national movement. People were fascinated by what Miller had to share. They flocked to him, asking questions. Obviously, if you start preaching and telling people, hey, sometime around 1844, Jesus is coming back again, you're going to get people's attention. You're going to get people who agree with you or want to agree with you, and you're going to get people who want to argue with you. He had all flavors coming at him. He had some help with the dating. A guy by the name of Snow. They calculated it based on Jewish calendars and determined that Jesus was going to return October 22nd, 1844. So, well, I thought it said unto 2,300 days. Well, it does. But if you read Daniel 8:17, a little bit further, just three verses further, Daniel was told that this prophecy referred to the time of the what? End. So it couldn't be 2,300 days. And since William Miller was reading through the Bible, he had already covered other things in the Bible. And he stumbled across a principle in Ezekiel 4:6. And it says, a day shall be as a year for you. And he said, so if it refers to the time of the end, this 2,300 days must in Bible prophecy mean 2,300 years. So that's how he based his calculation. 1844, October 22nd, the day came. People were excited. They gathered together. They're waiting. Jesus is coming today. Can you imagine how thrilled your heart would be to think that Jesus is coming today? I hope you would be excited. Amen? They waited. Noon came. Well, maybe he'll come after lunch. Supper came. Well, maybe he'll come just before midnight. The day came. The day went. And the disappointment was more than some could even bear. some left their hope of an imminent and soon return of Jesus Christ, and some walked away from God altogether. Among those who were disappointed but who did not lose their faith was a man by the name of Hiram Edson. You see, Hiram Edson, yes, he was disappointed. He recounts that the bitterness that we tasted on that day was a bitterness like nothing we had ever felt. But he said, I know God has been leading through the Millerite movement. So he began to pray. And here's what his prayer was. Maybe this is a lesson for us today. Hiram Edson began to pray, God, I know you've been leading. Show us where we went wrong. That's a deep lesson, isn't it? Because how many times when things don't go the way we want, do we blame God? You ever see people do that? That doesn't happen anymore today, does it? Nobody ever gets angry at God anymore, amen? It happens far too often. So I really appreciate Brother Hiram's approach. God, show us where we went wrong. And you know how he knew God had been leading? Because Hiram Edson had been given the ability to heal. He was given the gift of healing. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? He began to pray. He was thinking about one of his neighbors. And as he was thinking about his neighbor was very sick. I mean, he's on his deathbed. And as he's praying for his neighbor, God spoke to him. And he said, you're going to go over to your neighbor, you're going to lay hands on him, and I'm going to heal him through you. Hiram Edson's like, are you sure? But he went. He came over and, hey, Hiram, what's going on? Well, I was praying for your husband, and God told me to come, lay hands on him, and pray for him, and that he's going to heal him through me. Well, you can imagine they were anxious to have him come in. He came in and he prayed for this man, and instantly the man threw back his bedclothes, he jumped to his feet and began to praise God. So Hiram Edson knew God had been leading through the Millerite movement. So he comes that next morning, October 23rd, 1844, and he says, God will show us where we went wrong. He contacts other Advent believers. And he says to one of his friends, you know, we need to go over and pray together and continue studying. So he's walking to meet some other Adventists. And he's walking through a cornfield. And as he's walking through that cornfield, John, the Lord gave him a vision. The vision that Hiram Edson was shown was that they had made a very simple mistake. Instead of the sanctuary being this earth, that the sanctuary that was to be cleansed in Daniel 8:14 was the heavenly sanctuary. And Hiram Edson was filled with such exuberance and enthusiasm. He went and began to study these things with other Adventists, two men in particular, O.R.L. Crozier and Hahn, I think it was Frank Hahn. Those three men began to really nail down what the Bible was teaching about the sanctuary. And because of their willingness to remain steadfast to God in the face of bitter disappointment, today we have an understanding of this sanctuary doctrine. When did the sanctuary begin showing up in the Bible? We can look at a lot of references, but one I want us to turn to is Exodus. If you're still at your Bibles, please jump with me to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Which verse do you think we're going to? Anybody have an idea? Exodus 25. Let's look at verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Who's speaking here, friends? Work with me. Who's speaking here? God is. The Lord God. What does He say to Moses? To whom he is speaking. He says, let them do what? Let them make or construct me a sanctuary that I can do what? That I can dwell among them. Now, what I think is fascinating about this is that God not only asks for Moses to make him a sanctuary, but he tells Moses very specifically how that sanctuary is to be made, doesn't he? Flip on down just a little further, Exodus 26 and verse 30. Exodus 26 and verse 30. Some very specific instructions have been given if you take time to read all of that. Somebody read for me Exodus 26 and verse 30. Who's got it? John, can I pick on you? Everybody else sat four rows back this morning. So, all right, go ahead. Verse 30, please.
And you shall rise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain.
According to what?
Pattern.
According to the pattern. So Moses wasn't asked to build a sanctuary, and he didn't just say to Moses, hey, Moses, go do whatever you like. Go pick out the colors that you want. You know, Moses, I just trust your sense of design and style. Make it just fit you. Moses was shown explicitly what was supposed to go into that sanctuary. Now, what's interesting is there have been people within the Adventist church, one of them by the name of Dr. Desmond Ford, who have said, you know, that whole sanctuary doctrine in heaven, whole investigative judgment, that's all, you know, it really doesn't have any biblical foundation. Well, God loved Dr. Ford, but he was wrong. Paul tells us very clearly that the pattern that Moses was shown was not just some 3D holographic model that, you know, God decided to create a set of blueprints and he pulled them up and, you know, he had a little 3D model that he was just kind of spinning in the air and he'd pull and stretch it and spin it. It wasn't just something that God made up just for earth. Paul tells us very clearly what that sanctuary on earth was to be modeled after. Look with me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll go to verse 5. Now notice this. Friends, I'll tell you. Sometimes we can get too smart for our own good. We need to have a standard practice of letting the Bible have the final authority. Amen? It has been my concerted effort and goal during my time as your pastor to encourage you, to press you, to train you to always stand on a thus saith the Lord. Not to take my word for it, not to take the word of anyone else for it. Go and let the Bible speak for itself. Amen? Don't let anybody ever deter you from that. If you can't stand on a clear, thus saith the Lord, be very careful of where you're headed. Notice what it says. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly what? Things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to this pattern shown you on the mountain. Paul here is clearly tying together that there is a heavenly sanctuary, and he's tying that together with the pattern that Moses was shown. So it's very clear that Paul is saying, listen, when Moses was shown to make a sanctuary, it was divinely patterned after that which has been built in heaven. Paul ties the things together very clearly for us. Now, let's talk about copy and shadow for just a minute, according to the New King James. In theological circles, scholarly circles, academic circles, you often hear type and antitype. Have you heard those two phrases before? People get mixed up in those things and they say type, antitype. Why don't you just speak in clear English? Well, let's just make it clear, okay? What is a type? A type is something that points forward to the real thing. That's all it is. So if we take that and apply it to the sanctuary, what did they sacrifice in the sanctuary? The Old Testament sanctuary services. They sacrificed lambs, goats. We could summarize it by saying they sacrificed animals. right? Okay, because there were different types, so to speak. Types. And so those animals that were sacrificed were a type of Christ. In other words, they pointed forward to Christ. And Christ becomes the anti-type because he's the fulfillment of the things that were pointing forward to him. So that's as simple as it is. And scholars have written mountains and mountains of books trying to explain that, and we just covered it in a minute and a half. I just saved you a lot of reading. So when Paul tells us those in the Old Testament, they served copies and shadows. But now, verse 6, he, speaking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Friends, we can see that Jesus has become our high priest. I asked a question in Sabbath school, and I appreciated sitting in on a few moments of your class. But I asked the question, was our salvation complete at Calvary? I want you to think about that for a second. Was our salvation complete at Calvary? What do you think the answer is? You're like, well, he's asking us, so it must be a trick question. I heard somebody brave enough to say yes and no. All right. And I agree with you. Yes and no. Yes, a refill would be great. Thank you. What about the yes? Let's deal with the yes first. First of all, are there any other sacrifices that need to be made to facilitate our salvation experience? In other words, was Jesus' sacrifice enough to take away our sins and to do away with them forever? The answer is yes. So what happened on Calvary was a component of our salvation experience, in that that blood that was shed is the only blood that ever need be shed to take away our sins. But, as my brother so appropriately said, was our salvation complete at Calvary? The answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is because the sacrifice was made, but the blood had not been applied. Are you with me? Now, let's just follow the sanctuary model. The sanctuary model, you enter the outer court. You bring in your sacrificial animal. Your hands are placed on that animal. Confession is made for the sins you've committed. It's symbolically transferred to that animal. Knife is drawn across the throat of that animal. It's killed. The blood is caught. The sacrifice was made, but has atonement been made? No. Because that blood then had to be carried into the sanctuary. The priest went before the altar of incense, sprinkled that blood on the horns of the altar, and the sacrifice was then applied, but then it still wasn't complete. It wasn't complete until Yom Kippur. Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When Daniel heard that, he would have known explicitly what it meant for the sanctuary to be cleansed. Daniel would have known that one day a year, the high priest didn't stop at the holy place. He entered into the most holy place, and he brought in blood that was not contaminated with sin. Blood was brought in that was innocent blood. And that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and on that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I remember looking at my calendar growing up as a kid, and I always wondered, what's Yom Kippur? I'm so glad that I now know what Yom Kippur is. Amen? I'm glad that I know that on that Day of Atonement, guiltless blood was applied to take away the sins of Israel. And you know what's even more amazing? According to Hebrews 9:7, Paul says that not only did that Day of Atonement sacrifice take away the confessed sins of Israel, but it took away the sins they had committed in ignorance. Now, how's that for a blessing? Have you ever committed a sin in ignorance? If you didn't know, you have. Let me help you out. Okay? We have things that we willingly and willfully do against God, but then we have sins we commit that we don't know we're committing against God. And that's why I'm thankful for James 1:17, aren't you? Do you know what that says? It says that for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Aren't you glad God only holds us accountable for what we know? But once you know, better live up to it. So on this Day of Atonement, sin was eradicated. So yes, our salvation began at Calvary. But in 1844, when Jesus stepped into the most holy place, he didn't bring in the blood of animals. He didn't bring in the blood of goats. Jesus brought in guiltless blood. He brought in His blood. Amen? Look at it in the Bible with me, will you? Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. So friends, salvation began at Calvary, but it was made complete when Jesus stepped into the most holy place and He applied His blood to take away our sins. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So what does it matter? So what? So what if there really is a real heavenly sanctuary? So what if Jesus went into the most holy place in 1844? So what if I can stand and tell somebody about the 2300-day prophecy? So what if I can tell you which date in history that it started? So what if I can tie Daniel 8:14 with Daniel 9:24 through 27 and explain that and show you all the dates and show you how all of that played out through history? So what? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Why do I care to be able to have an understanding of that to share with people? Friends, it matters because without the sanctuary, there's no forgiveness for mankind. It's that simple. Without the sanctuary, there's no atonement. And if there's no atonement, then you and I have no hope. Yes, the sacrifice was made, and that paved the way for our salvation, and that sacrifice was a complete sacrifice. When we celebrate our communion today, we do not believe that these symbolic elements of unleavened bread and unfermented wine, we do not believe that they become the body and blood of Jesus in our bodies. Amen? A doctrine known as transubstantiation, a doctrine which re-crucifies Christ every time that you partake of communion with that mindset. We're told in the Bible that Christ's sacrifice was once and it was final. And that sacrifice was made at Calvary. But the atonement, the application of that sacrifice to mine and your sinful lives, didn't happen at Calvary. It happened when Christ ascended as our high priest into the heavenly sanctuary. So without the sanctuary, we have no forgiveness. And without the sanctuary, I don't have a daily mediator between me and God. And I don't know about you, but I need a daily mediator. Amen? September 22nd, 2011, I get a phone call from Elder Jay Gallimore. And you either typically have very positive phone calls from the brethren or very negative phone calls from the brethren. Can you imagine those two extremes in your mind? Are you with me? And so I get a phone call September 22nd in the vehicle with my family. The voice on the other end of the phone is one of the sweetest ladies you'll ever meet in your life. Her name is Jean Dickerson. And I know her not only as a sweet lady, but I know her as the secretary to the Michigan Conference president. And sweet Jean, you know what she says to me? Pastor Bentley, Elder Gallimore would love to speak to you. Do you have a moment? If I'm not attending to a death, I have time for the conference president. So my reply was, yes, ma'am, I'd be glad to speak to him. You'll be joining him via conference call with the personnel committee. Okay. He comes on the phone and in his always bubbly and just warm spirit, Elder Jay says, Daryl, how are you today? Well, me being a little bit of the smart aleck that I am, I said, well, Elder, you tell me. How am I? He said, oh, you're not in trouble. Because, see, they know. They know you're either getting, something's happening. You know, the conference president isn't just sitting around saying, let's just see what Daryl's doing. So after all the greetings, everybody in the room tells me who's there. They ask us if we would go interview with the Troy and Farmington churches. Beginning at that moment, there was an anxiety that settled into my life that I was not wanting. Not because I don't want God to use us, because I'm selfish. I'm glad none of you are like that. But I'm selfish. I wanted to stay right here. I wanted to be here until the Lord came, and I wanted to join hands with you guys when the Lord brought us home. Amen? But over that next 9 days, till I made the announcement at Mount Pleasant last Sabbath and Tony made it here, and I couldn't sleep. I was having anxiety. I didn't want to ruin the momentum that the Lord has in these two churches. And as I began to pray about what I would preach on, you know what I was reminded of, friends? That I need a mediator in the sanctuary. I was reminded that I needed someone who could defend me, who could put their arm around me and say, Daryl, this isn't your work. This is my work. And because this is my work, you're going to lean on me. And you're not going to worry about what happens because I'm in control, and when I'm in control, it'll all work out to my glory. And so I had a resurgence of energy because I knew that no matter what I faced in the days ahead, I knew that Christ would see me through it. Even when I went to look for housing and I discovered that they're very proud of their houses around Troy. Very proud. When I told the realtor what we're paying in rent now, he said you couldn't get a decent one bedroom for that. So again, it drives you back to your knees, doesn't it? God, I can't do this. That's when he taps you on the shoulder and he says, that's okay, I've got this. Don't sweat it. So why do we need a sanctuary? We need a sanctuary because the sanctuary connects us with the God of the universe. Today, God is still saying, I want to dwell among my people. And because of this sanctuary message that Brother Hiram Edson, and Crozier, and Hahn, and the many faithful that came after them you and I can have peace knowing that God is in control every day in every situation. And you can rest assured knowing that our salvation is complete because God has a love for us that's deeper than anything we can imagine.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.